I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Every now and then, perhaps a little more often, because our church has a seminary, I get emails or letters from churches that are looking for pastors. And usually, fairly regularly, they'll include some kind of a profile of what they're looking for. Which, you know, that talks about their church and what kind of a church it is, what their, you know, what their sort of sense of ministry is, and also what they're looking for in a leader. And it's sometimes pretty interesting to see what they put, right? And I don't know exactly how it, I have a feeling that sometimes people just go online, do a Google search for seminaries, and then get our address and just send it to us, because some of the descriptions are probably not they're not guys that we're necessarily going to have on, you know, on file, because they're looking for, you know, really looks like a corporate executive kind of a thing, right? A visionary leader, dynamic communicator, all these things that you're looking at sort of wrapped out into this package that they are looking for. And I as I said, I think it's a good thing when they have an idea of what they're looking for. It's a better thing if what they're looking for is the thing that God would say they should be looking for, right? That would be the ideal. But I guess if I were to sort of do a pop quiz for us, right? I mean, say, take one of those cards from the pew in front of you, and I want you to write down three things that should be on the profile for your pastor, if you're looking for one. And then we took it all of it and sort of compiled it and tried to then categorize it, put it into a list. How healthy would ours be? How, if I could put it this way, how driven by the scriptures would it be? Or might it be sort of the wish list of what we want, what we think, right? Just things that happen to be sort of what our idea is like. Would it emerge from our thinking about the scripture, or would it come from our observation of life as the dominating thing? I mean, that really would be, I think, partly the test. I hope it would come from the scriptures. In fact, I hope it would come from a passage like we're going to look at this morning, because what really is happening here, as Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, Paul's sort of laying out what would be the factors or ingredients or elements that would actually mark off a healthy ministry. Both, I think, for the leadership, but also for the congregation. Because remember, Paul's writing to Timothy in the hearing of everybody else, because he has both targets in mind. Timothy, you're to do this, but the congregation there at Ephesus is supposed to value this and respond to this as well. So I'd like us to look just this morning at verses 11, 12, and 13 and consider what I would say are three key elements of that kind of healthy ministry. Verse 11 says, "Prescribe and teach these things. 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And then 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Part of the reason that I'm dividing it between 11 and 13 and 14 and 16 is because I think that 11 through 13 has a much clearer relation to the congregation, right? He's talking about what Timothy's to do, prescribe and teach these things. That means the congregation needs to be taught them and commanded these issues. That the congregation's response to Timothy is not to look down on his youthfulness, but here's how he should live. So they're in the window there, and then the public worship of God is clearly the backdrop of verse 13, that they're to read the scriptures and preach and teach it. At 14, 15, and 16, Paul seems to zero in on Timothy himself very specifically, right? Don't neglect the gift that you have. Take pains with these things. Pay close attention. So I think you can take the set of verses and look at the first part as really having something that is certainly involves Timothy, but it really is Timothy and the congregation very directly. And then Timothy, and at the end of it, with the congregation sort of indirectly, because they're going to benefit from Timothy's attention to these things. So the first element that we need to consider is verse 11, and here is the way that I would want to try and help us grab it, and that is that this is talking about our responsibility to the Word, our responsibility to the Word. So Timothy's told to prescribe and teach these things, and so there, and I've said this a couple times, probably at least back when we were in 4:6, where it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, that these things is sort of it's like a catchword for Paul of his teaching, the things that he's given to Paul previously. And so we can say, I think, based on the context here, it definitely at least goes back to chapter 2, verse 1. That is, here's how the church is supposed to live and organize itself. God has written these things for us so that we know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. So here at 4:11, it at least goes back to 2:1, if not all the way into chapter 1. But look at verse 7 of chapter 5. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So he includes the stuff that's coming. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 2 at the end of it. It says, preach and teach these, and then the word principles is used in the New American Standard, but you see it's italicized because it doesn't have the word principle. It's really preach and teach and preach these things, right? And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, the things you've received from me among many witnesses, impart to faithful men. He talks about reminding them of these things. He says the same kind of thing in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. It's certainly not a bad speech habit by Paul. It's a catchword, a way of him sort of summarizing the teaching that he has given to Timothy. And so now he's saying to Timothy, the truth that you've received, prescribe and teach it. Make certain that you're communicating it to the congregation. So go back to chapter 4 and verse 11, because the content, I think, is definitely the instruction from God through the apostle about the life of the church. And if you could think about it this way, maybe, the stuff that Timothy is supposed to teach, these things, is in contrast to words like fables in verse 7 or myths in chapter 1, right? There's stuff that people are making up, passing along, just sort of generating out of their imagination. And Paul says, don't have anything to do with that. Instead, here's the things you need to communicate. The stuff I've given to you that's come from God. So the content of his proclamation ministry and therefore the responsibility that he has is to communicate the word. But now look at the first words of verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. And I think it's important to grasp the flavor of that word prescribe. It's a word that's used earlier in the book, three times, that could be translated command or commandment or charge. So what Paul's saying to Timothy is command these things, charge them to do these things, prescribe. Think of a doctor prescribing something. I'm a little hesitant to use that because I don't always do what he says, but I'm supposed to, right? If he diagnoses and then prescribes, he's saying, this is what you need to do. Right? So the flavor of that word's important because It might be that we think that the responsibility to the word is only from the side of the teacher. But in verse 11, the responsibility to the word is not just on the speaker side, it's also on the listener side. Those who are hearing the word are actually being commanded by the word. It is being prescribed to them as the way in which they're supposed to live. So I think the first element of a healthy ministry, and I'm using that word broadly as in the ministry that's being done, but also the ministry that's happening, is that both sides of the equation fully embrace their responsibility to God's word. The people who are teaching it know what their job is, to take the things that God has given us and communicate that to other people, and to do so in a way that carries some spiritual authority, right? He doesn't say, suggest and teach these things. Recommend and teach these things. Submit them to people's judgment. No, he says command, prescribe. This is the will of God. So when, Timothy, you talk to the brothers and sisters at Ephesus about these things, lay it on them as an obligation. Command these things. Prescribe these things. Which means that the congregation at Ephesus and the congregation here in Allen Park needs to listen to the word with a sense of responsibility to hear it and yield to it. Right? Just like we sang. I mean, wouldn't it be somewhat ironic and contradictory for us all to lift our voices saying, speak, O Lord, you know, tell us your holy word, teach us full obedience and true humility, and then somebody stands up and opens up the Bible and go, man, I'm not doing that. That might be okay for you, not me. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be really the height of hypocrisy? For us to sing with hearts and voices saying, oh, Lord, speak to us. Well, I didn't quite want to hear that, Lord. I mean, we don't do it, but spiritually, like we're closing our ears. And so a real mark of healthy church life is that there is a full embracing of our responsibility to the word, our accountability to do what God says, not just to hear it, but to do it. I look at verse 12, because here's a second element of it, and I would describe it this way. It's our credibility with the word, our credibility with the word. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in a very tough spot, really. Remember, he's left there to confront the false teachers who seem to be in the church, and he's trying to lead the church toward a place of obedience, and he finds himself as a young man. Now, no one really knows, because we don't really have his birth certificate, and we could tell you how old he is. But when people try to put together where he began his ministry in the book of Acts with Paul and this time frame, generally they're thinking that Timothy was somewhere probably in his low 30s, right? Which, a long time ago I didn't think was that young. Now I think it's pretty young, right? You know, the reality of it is that, but in a culture that honored age and elders, and had much more of that, which many cultures still have retained. Ours seems to celebrate youth in such a way that we disregard that as much, right? But there was and would be a pressure on him as a younger man trying to actually exert spiritual authority over those who were his elders. And so Paul addresses Timothy and says, don't let them look down on your youthfulness. Don't allow them to discredit your ministry by virtue of your youthfulness. What's interesting, though, is his answer isn't, so make sure you tell them who's boss. Right? Make sure you pull out your authority card on them. What's his answer? In the text it is, but show yourself an example of those who believe. The antidote for the potential disregard because of his youthfulness is actually the quality and character of his life, his credibility as a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, the reality of it is personality and ability and positional authority will only carry you so far and for so long. I mean, my observation is that it works really well when things are good, right? People love the happy-go-lucky dynamic personality when there's no trouble. They love the talented person when there's no trouble. They don't have a problem submitting to positional authority when there's no trouble. But when trouble comes, none of those are very effective, right? Almost by definition, conflict means the positional authority is being questioned. In the midst of conflict, actually, people can sometimes question the charismatic dynamic leader, right? Well, they're just a manipulator, you know, they're just da-da-da-da-da. Or say about a person, well, yeah, they've got lots of talent, but... That's why Paul drives the anchor deep into the thing that matters most. Timothy's character, Timothy's testimony and credibility as a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, Timothy, live the kind of life that will produce trust in you. Because if they view you as trustworthy, they'll be prepared to listen to you prescribing and teaching these things. Right? If they don't trust you, then you're down in the hole already. Right? And so he focuses in on that. If you look at the five ingredients that are mentioned here in verse 12, most take them and sort of split them into two categories, public and personal life. The first two of which are generally viewed as being public life, speech, and conduct. That is, Timothy, you need to be an example in your communication, your speech. And I think that's perhaps obvious, it should be obvious for all of us if we're familiar with the scriptures. Our speech is one of the chief marks of our maturity, James 3 says. Right? So if you see someone whose speech is less than what God's word says, you are rightly looking at that and going, okay, there's a problem here. Right? They're not actually a mature person, James 3 would say, because of the speech pattern that's there. And if you remember when we went through James, I think the reason for that is because Jesus, you know, draws a straight line between the lips and the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's why so often in Scripture there's a concern about the speech, because the speech reveals the interior. And so Timothy says, listen, Paul tells Timothy, it's a crucial, chief, important matter of your maturity. So be an example in your speech and in your communication. I think we could, without tracking it all down, I think we could say that certainly has to do with its content, right? The Word of God says that there are certain kinds of speech which are not fitting for believers. And immediately establish a glaring contradiction between profession and demonstration. And I think I think we should not ignore that truth. Okay, I wasn't planning to run out of a major sermon on this, right? But the reality of it is appropriate, honorable, clean speech is getting washed away in our culture, right? I mean, you know, some of us are old enough to remember when you would never expect to hear a swear word on TV. And now you can regularly shocked. But there's the problem is that it starts to become so common, it's no longer shocking. And then it begins to erode the speech patterns of God's people. And so you can find God's people at times using language which is clearly not pure, it's not holy, it's not right. But garbage in, garbage out, right? You spend your time watching movies and TV shows and listening to songs that fill your brain with that garbage. When you go to think of things, the words that are available for you to think of them have all been slotted into the toolkit for you, right? It's basically filled up your vocabulary choice, and all of a sudden it starts to come out of your heart. Certainly those who want to minister effectively for Christ need to guard their speech. I mean, certainly cannot be careless with anything profane, or it seems even becoming more common to use euphemism of the Lord's name in vain. Right? It's just becoming common to talk like that. And Paul tells Timothy, listen, be an example. You know what that means? That means set the standard for your life higher so that you're helping people move to a better level. Right? Don't think, and this is sometimes the error is, well, if we want to reach our world, we got to sort of come down to their level. And that's not the biblical pattern. It's not the way God would call us to. So the content of our speech, the character of our speech should be gracious and edifying, that's aimed at the godliness of other people. And I think we probably could say it's calmness, right? I mean, Proverbs warns about the person whose speech is all fire, not under control, that kind of stirs up wrath. And that would be appropriate for Timothy in a context of conflict, right? Paul would be saying to Timothy, so the goal isn't to come back to your meeting saying, man, I gave them a piece of my mind. Right? The goal is to have speech that would be ministering grace so that the word of God is advanced, not your grievance undone. And this is true for Timothy, but it's also for us, right? I mean, for someone like Timothy, whose primary task is teaching God's word, speech is not just a mark of his maturity, it's the chief means of his ministry, right? So his speech is actually the primary instrument that God will use him. But that is also true for every believer based in Ephesians 4:15. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. And so one way in which I think we ought to be looking at the normal speech patterns of our life is how well suited are they to the task that I've been given by God to speak the truth in love? Because if you walk around with a speech pattern that's contradictory to the truth spoken in love, then all of a sudden think you can just sort of shut that off and step over here. Okay, now I can, let me tell you something you need to know so that you can grow, or so you can, come back from the path of disobedience. If we've been living contradictory to that, it is really hard to effectively swing into that mode. Partly because in our own heart, we can sense the hypocrisy, right? James ties it this way, right? We can bless God with our mouths, yet curse those made in the likeness of God. I mean, the person whose speech is readily full of grumbling, complaint, and criticism, tearing people down, and then decides to come over and go, hey, I'd like to share something with you that would help you grow. What's the person who's been listening to all that thinking? The person who's listening to all that thinking is like, where do you get off coming like that? Right? The reality of it is we need to be an example in our communication. He uses the word conduct, and that is our pattern of life, our customs and habits should be an example of what it means to have faith in Christ. We should live consistently with the character of Christ. The way John says in 1 John 2 is that we should walk even as he walked. Right? So our conduct should be shaped after the conduct and character of Jesus Christ. And so it should be controlled by the love of Christ. That is, we don't live for ourselves, we live for him. I think it has to be a kind of conduct that's committed to the body of Christ. That is, where he certainly laid down his life for the church. And if we're supposed to walk as he walked, that means we have to have a heart that is committed to the body of Christ. It's focused on his return. It's devoted to his mission. There shouldn't be in Timothy any kind of conflict between what his responsibilities are and his pattern of life, right? And that's true for all of us. Because if our conduct conflicts with our profession, then we have no credibility. And therefore, the effectiveness of our ability to influence people spiritually is going to be diminished, if not destroyed, in that regard. So show yourself to be an example in your conduct. So those are the two that probably are a little more public, right? Because our speech is, I mean, I know some of you talk to yourself a lot, but generally we talk to other people, all right? And that's what we're concerned about here, is our speech needs to be exemplary, and our pattern of life needs to be exemplary. But then he mentions three things that sort of drive into the interior very specifically: love, faith, and purity. That is his interior heart and life and the way that it molds and shapes him. I mean, clearly love biblically would be to be committed to the well-being of others, to live in such a way that demonstrates that love for the Lord and love for others are the controlling principles of Timothy's life. That was the goal of Paul's commandment in chapter 1, verse 5, right? So the word of God is to produce this kind of love, and so Timothy needs to be an example of that. Timothy, show by your life that you live for God and for others. Demonstrate that in a way that shows the good and well-being of others takes priority over yourself. The idea of faith here, I think, is trust. The idea of trust in God, confidence in the gospel and God's goodness to you. I don't think, and sometimes we do this, hopefully not around here very often, but we have folks talk about living by faith, and I'm going to step out in faith. And what they've done is they've created a category of faith is basically I'm going to live out there in the unknown, right? And I think there is an aspect of us living our lives being an example of faith is that we're trusting God, I think it is really hard to prove, right? Hard to prove a case for faith being in things God hasn't said, right? I mean, I'm living by faith doesn't mean I sort of make up what I'm going to trust God for and I'm going to live by faith. Living by faith is I know what God said. I may not be sure exactly what that's going to turn out like, but I trust him, right? So I'm going to I'm going to trust him. And if I know his word does tell me to go this direction, then I'm going to go this direction. But it's not like I'm going to go, you know, I really want a house. And so I'm going to claim that house by faith, you know, and just sort of sign the bills and trust God to pay for it all. Right? That actually probably would be closer to testing God than trusting God. Right? Because basically you're jumping and saying, God, you got to catch me. And I use that illustration on purpose because in Matthew chapter 4, remember what Satan tells Jesus to do? Jump. He won't let his angels let you dash your foot against it, so just go ahead and jump if you're the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Right? If God tells you to jump, jump. You don't decide to jump and say, okay, God, I jumped, catch me. Because faith follows God. It doesn't force God's hand. Right? So what we're talking about here is I think Paul saying to Timothy, you need to exhibit your confidence in the Word of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show that by your life that you believe God is good and does good. Right? Because there's plenty of stuff over here, right, that you can trust God about. I mean, and let me maybe see if I can contrast it to you, right? Let's say you get a cancer diagnosis. And you need to live by faith in the midst of that. What does that mean? Does that mean you run out to the edge and say, all right, Lord, I'm just going to jump. You catch me. Right? I'm going to believe you to heal me, and my faith is going to be the effective agent of that. Or might it be, Lord, I know that you're in control. You're God. So this hasn't happened by accident. So here's what I know your word tells me to do in the midst of this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So Lord, I would love to live. I love Jesus. I want to go to be with him, but I also am torn like Paul. There's things here that I want to do for you. There's people that I want to minister to. There's things that I think you could use me for. So please let me live. But I'm going to trust you. And I'm just going to take the step today that I need to take. And you know what? If you just keep extending those steps, I will praise you all the way. If I come to the end of those steps and you say it's time to come home, I will praise you. Right? That's living by faith. And the TV preachers want you to think, well, faith is you sort of build the bridge by your faith and you can just sort of walk across it. You know, you can sort of turn the future in the way you want it to go if you have faith. But they're really talking about some kind of magic that binds God. And that's not trusting God. That's sort of testing God. I mean, so Paul would be saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to show the people at Ephesus that you really believe God and the gospel. And that means you're going to face some hard stuff and might be tempted to turn away from the hard stuff. But if you trust God, you're going to keep doing what God said to do. Right? That's what the life of faith is. And we need to be an example of that. You know, we talk about sometimes when we talk about our commitment to evangelism as a church is that we boldly preach the gospel while living like we truly believe it. Right? Because if we preach a gospel that has promises that have to do with our life now and eternally, yet we live as if those are not true, then we have no credibility, right? We're not believable. And so Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to shape and lead the church there, you need to be a person who trusts God and does so in a way that demonstrates that even in the tough spots. Look at the last word he uses, love, faith, and purity. Love, faith, and purity. The idea of this word is moral cleanness or innocence or integrity of heart. That Timothy needs to be the kind of person whose life is pure and an example of that purity. So it's not messed up with the filthiness of this world. He's not given to the immorality of the culture around him. He's a man of purity and integrity so that his ministry has credibility. And again, just like I said with the speech, I think we have to recognize how dangerous the day in which we live is toward the purity of our hearts and minds. Right? Barriers are being broken down that are not producing moral purity. Right? I don't think we live in a day where we run the risk of an excess holiness. I mean, there may be some people for whom self-righteousness and being obsessed with purity has gone too far, like the Pharisees. There may be some folks like that, but that doesn't seem to be the epidemic problem of our day. I mean, the fact is that the moral tide has shifted this way, and you have people accusing people of being prudes and Pharisees for things that used to be standard accepted, right? I mean, not being involved in sexual immorality, not being involved in immoral kinds of and unnatural sexual relations. But now to say that's wrong, oh, you're just, you know, holy, holy, righteous, self-righteous person. And in fact, the erosion of that, right? The erosion of that is actually going to make its way in, as it always does, to God's people. I mean, just for me to say, people involved in unnatural sexual relations. Some of you probably went, I mean, that's bias. That's, you know, how can you say that? Well, because Romans 1 says it. Because just look at nature. It says it. Right? So for us all of a sudden to have the immorality of our culture start to become the standard of morality means that there's an erosion on our commitment potentially to purity. Right? I think it probably would blow Paul's mind if somehow he transported from first century to the 21st century to see the avalanche of impurity that comes at the Christian today. Right? Billboards, websites, TV, radio, print. I mean, just nonstop barrage of filth, and God calls his people to be holy, to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. So certainly those who want to be spiritual influencers need to know that one of the things that God considers a major and significant portion of that influence is this issue, right? Because 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from immorality, that you should not be governed by lustful passions as those who do not know God. Right? So if those who are influencers in the Church of Jesus Christ are not marked by, characterized by an example of purity, then the church is going to downgrade. It's going to go downward. So Paul sets that example, sets that forth for Timothy as an example, the credibility with the word. And then notice verse 13, because here's the third element. And it focuses on the centrality of the word. Until I come, which is one of the fascinating things about this book that we've looked at and we're not going to dive into. But Paul is apparently wanting to try and get back to Ephesus and return there so that he can minister to these people that he loved. And notice he says, until I come, here's what needs to happen, right? Give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And here is what should be at the core and center of the life of God's people. Pretty simple stuff, but almost often obvious by its absence. Right? The Scriptures are to be read. This was the pattern in the Old Testament in the synagogues. So if you look at the book in the Gospels, they gather in the synagogues. Remember, even Jesus takes the scroll and reads a portion of Isaiah. That when they gathered, God's word was read. Now, I know partly that was necessary and very important because people didn't have personal copies, right? They could. I always start, you know, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to such and such, right? If I was 1,700 years ago and I was standing up in the pulpit, I wouldn't say, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to such and such, because you wouldn't have one, right? We're post-printing press. Everybody has a copy of the Scriptures. So the early Christians always were having to internalize the Word of God, but it also made the reading of the Word so important, right? They'd come together and they would read the Old Testament. They would read the Scriptures, the letters from Paul. They wanted to hear what God said, and so it was at the center of theirs. And this is where perhaps the familiarity we have, right? I mean, it's mind-boggling at times how careless and cavalier we can be about having the Bible as a book, right? I mean, there are people who died to make this possible, burned at stakes, had heads chopped off, I mean, killed, chased out from humanity, so that the common person could have God's word and read it. And you and I have multiple copies that sometimes just sit on our shelves. And if we were to come and in the middle of our service, we decided to read the book of Ephesians, I wonder what would go on in our hearts. I mean, good grief, how long is this guy going to read? I can read at home. I didn't come here to listen to somebody read me the Bible. Right? We basically want something that doesn't take up a lot of our time and attention, right? Let's come on, keep the service moving. Let's keep it hopping. And perhaps that is a revelation of how non-central for us the Word of God is. We'd go, hey, put two more songs I like in there instead of reading that passage. Right? The Word doesn't hold the place of centrality like it ought to in many churches. We're to come together and have the text of God read. And in fact, it should be read before it is exhorted and taught is to show where the authority is in it. Right? If it goes like this, all right, so look at verses 11 through 13, and I read those, then I effectively close this book up and say, now let me give you some stories, some ideas. Let me tell you five things that go along with that. You never even have to come back to that book. Right? Then what was central? It wasn't the word. Right? The point of it is, Paul's saying, read the scriptures, right? Have people hear what God says, then apply the scriptures. That's the idea of exhortation, right? Until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, that you are to call people to obey it, to accept and apply it, that you show them that what God said here is the will of God, and whenever God's will is declared, the proper worshipful response is to bring ourselves into submission to it, right? That ought to happen. As soon as we hear what God said, we say, yes, Lord, but we all know that there are times at which we need someone to exhort us to do that. To sort of challenge us, to call us, to say, hey, do you get what God says here? I mean, do you accept it? I mean, in your heart, is it actually that you have just said, Lord, I yield to you? I bow the knee to your authority? Or do we just sort of sit there going, that was interesting. Hope so-and-so heard that. Whatever. Right? The preacher's job is to exhort people to live the word. And as well, look at the text. It says, teaching. The scriptures are to be taught. The message of the Bible comes to us in the way that all written communication does, as I like to remind us. It's through words that are organized into sentences, which fall into larger units we call paragraphs or sections, and they communicate a main idea. So one of the challenges that is for anyone serious about the Word of God is to know what those words mean, to understand how the way they're arranged communicates the big idea, and what is that? Right? And that's the job of a preacher, to help people see that, to understand what God said. And because the Bible is actually one gigantic unit with a coherent and interwoven message, good preaching makes certain that any particular passage is tied into the overarching system of truth that's there. And that means the teaching always should involve good doctrine or theology. That people are growing in not just the motivations that spring from the word, but actually in the substance and formation of their mind according to Scripture. That they are thinking more biblically because the Word of God is exercising that kind of control over what's happening in worship. I think one of the great problems of our day, and it's probably not just unique to our day, but certainly because we live in a culture that has given priority to feeling, that one of the great dangers for the people of God is to evaluate worship by their feelings. Did it make me feel better? Did I come away with sort of a uplift, a sort of pepping up? Or did it, you know, it seems like it's becoming more common to actually do one of two things, right? So like probably my generation, the baby boomer generation, I'm at the very bottom of that, not like some of you old folks, but I was like right at the end of it, right? They wanted to come to church and feel good about themselves and feel like they can pick up some self-help thing. And that's why you had churches like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels basically preaching a kind of gospel that was essentially self-help wrapped inside the scripture. They got it from Robert Schuller. They admit that they got it from Robert Schuller. Right? So the generations after it actually have a different perspective on life. They think the world is broken and people are messed up and hurt. And you know what the focus is now? Talk about how bad everybody feels, and we know you're hurt and you're broken and you're this thing. And so all the focus is on their feelings down in that end of the spectrum, right? So the rewarding worship experience is the one that is able to empathize and accomplish that. Right now, clearly, both of those are not entirely wrong, right? We should have a purpose-driven life. We should mourn with those who mourn. Right? But the whole framework, because it's gauging everything by how we feel, is fundamentally tilted off. It actually is supposed to be the truth of God that centers us so that then we can interpret our experiences correctly to make certain that the way we respond to them is actually honoring to God, is actually profitable and productive. Because how we feel really is a reflection of how we interpret. And so we have to make certain that the Word of God is what's controlling us. And so the center of it needs to be not, so is this guy a dynamic storyteller, communicator? Right? Is he a faithful expositor? And you know what? That is probably as much dependent on the hearers as it is the speaker. Right? Because if people don't have an ear to hear the Word of God, a faithful expositor can find himself in a little corner room. Because being faithful to God's Word doesn't mean that people always want to hear it. 2 Timothy 4 warns about people wanting to hear what they want to hear. So they heap to themselves teachers. Right? So the reality of it is there has to be a combination commitment by both congregation and those charged with preaching and teaching the Word of God to make certain that the Word stays central, right? That the Word is what matters. And so the kind of communication should be expositional. That is, it is handling the Word of God in a way that exposes the meaning of that Scripture, ties it into the rest of what Scripture says, and makes appropriate application. Right? It's the application that fits this text. Here's what God said, and here's the significance of that for us. And it aims for life change, right? Because there's exhortation. If a church just becomes a series of Bible lectures that don't actually call people to change on the basis of it, then it's not worship. Right? So if all we're wanting to do is fill up our notebooks with unique and interesting tidbits of information about the text of Scripture, but it doesn't actually change us, then it's not what Paul's talking about. Because he says exhortation. Right? It has to be full of the Word, aimed at change, and that comes through God's truth applied, taught and applied properly. So let me come back to where I did at the beginning. And let's say if I said to you, how would you evaluate our church's health? And as you thought about it, would you include in that evaluation your obedience to God's word? right? Or would it be you look out the window at the church's house and you think, hey, we got these programs, we've got attendance and finances, and we've got everybody in positions and they're busy and running around and all that stuff. Okay. Where would your responsibility to do the word fit in that? Where would the transformation that the word is making in your life fit into that? Where would the centrality of God's word in the gathering of his people fit in that? Right? Because that's what this text would focus on. Or when you evaluate a church or the ministry of its pastors, is their commitment to the word and credibility with the word the most important characteristic? Right? Or would it be, let's say I had a heart attack and died Tuesday, okay, and you start to look for a new pastor, would you send out the little profile that says, you know, we want a dynamic communicator, visionary leader, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and go, we just sort of assume that he knows the word and can preach it. Right? You just make that the assumption rather than the top, right? The top responsibility is someone who would authoritatively open up God's word, call people to obey and believe it, and have a life that demonstrates that they really believe it. I think that actually stands the test of time. Because there's a ton of churches around that had the dynamic leader, visionary guy, and church did great. He leaves. Church goes into the tank. Because it was built around something other than what God said it should be built around. But if it's built on the word, if the word of God is the source and strength of the church, it's just interchangeable parts. I die Tuesday. Someone who loves the book, lives the book, can step in here and start preaching. Because it's the word. It's the word that builds the church. It's the word that is the health and strength of the church. It's the word that reveals Jesus Christ to us. This is what we need. This must always be central. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that we live in a day where we can hold it in our hands, we can open it, read it. Not just that we have access to it, but that we have the freedom to do so. There are still many in this world, perhaps millions, who can't just pull out their Bible at a cafe and begin to read. We have been so blessed. Help us never to become so used to that, familiar with it, that it loses its vibrancy and effectiveness. Lord, we have been blessed with multitudes of teachers that open up the word here. But we need ears to hear. We need a heart that reverences your word, that wants to live it out, to have its truth control us so that we can do what you've called us to do and be what you've called us to be. So, Lord, renew our hearts. Help us to recognize that the real health of a church is when its life is built on your word, faithfully, lived and taught. And make us that, we pray. Lord, if there are folks who come in today who don't know Christ, have never come to trust in his saving grace, Lord, show them that there is a way to be made right with you through him, by grace through faith. And if some brother or sister in Christ's heart has gotten cold toward your word, would you renew them this morning? Revive their interest in the scriptures. Stir them up to hear, to read, to obey this life-giving word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.